there. Let's turn now to another reading, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. This will be a topical sermon this morning on the subject of worship. So all of these readings and the sermon itself will take up the subject of worship. And here in chapter 4 of Revelation, we see a glorious picture of worship and why it is the people of God are called to worship the Lord. We'll begin reading at verse 8 and we'll read to verse 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May you now bless not just the reading, but also now the preaching of it to our growth and grace, and to the praise and honor and glory of his name. Please be seated. If you were to ask the average evangelical Christian to define worship, you'll likely hear a number of different answers. You're likely to hear something along these lines, that worship, if they were to define it, worship is that feeling that you get when you draw near to God. It's the spiritual high that Christians get when the service is especially blessed by the Lord. That's worship. It's something you know by way of experience. Right? Other people might define worship as worship referring to that part of the service when the people begin to sing songs, when they sing praises to God. Worship is that time in the service when the pastor cues the worship band. It's then that people begin to worship. Indeed, many seem to equate worship with the music portion of the worship service. And there are yet still other people who might say, worship is what I do every day in life. And so therefore, to live is to worship. These and many other answers similar to them are what you'll likely hear the average evangelical say about what worship is. But what is worship? Well, this is exactly what we'll be considering this morning, and this will continue to be the subject that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, Lord willing. And as we begin this morning, though, we do well to begin our time in this series by first of all defining what we mean when we use the term worship. What do we mean when you speak of worship? How do you define worship? Well, in English, the word worship is derived from the Anglo-Saxon word worthship, with a TH, worthship. And so therefore, when it comes to worshiping God, worship has to do with having a sense and an acknowledgement of God's worth, his value in the hearts and the minds of those who know him. But there's more to it than just that. When we go back to the Hebrew, one of the most common words translated as worship is the word shakah. And that word carries with it the idea of bowing down or prostrating oneself before another. So this has to do with showing reverence, has to do with recognizing you're in the presence of someone who is to be revered. We have an example of this very thing recorded in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis in chapter 24, where we find Abraham's servant worshiping the Lord. We read in verse 26, "Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord." He bowed down his head and he worshiped the Lord. And so in this case, we find the servant expressing his worship by way of his posture, by way of his physical posture. But you'll notice it's not merely by his outward posture that we know he's worshiping the Lord. Surely, the bowing of his head was a reflection of him also having bowed his heart before the Lord. The two things go together. Okay. Other words that are associated in Hebrew that are associated with worship include the concept of falling down in worship, which is an even greater expression of reverence and awe toward God by which worship is expressed. And that very sort of that sort of thing carries over also in the New Testament with regard to worship. The falling down, the prostrating oneself before God in worship carries over, for instance, when the Magi came into the presence of Christ at the time of his birth. That's precisely what we're told happened to them. They fell down and they worshiped him. They worshiped Christ by falling down before him. And as we just read from Revelation 4 in verse 10, we read there that in heaven there's this picture of the elders worshiping God. And what are they doing? They fall down. They fall down before the throne, worshiping God, calling out to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But we also do well to consider another aspect of worship as it comes to us and is conveyed to us in our English language by the word serve or service. We see an example of the use of this concept in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6:13, the Lord is speaking and he says through Moses, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." Shall fear the Lord and serve him. That service is tied to worship. So then, worship carries with it this concept of service. That is, recognizing the lordship of God over all and serving him by doing those things that he would have us to do. He is the Lord. We are his servants. And as we serve him in obedience to him, that is an act of worship. Okay? It's worshipful. Obeying God in all aspects of life, whether it be how we live our everyday lives or how we approach him in corporate worship, and what we do in corporate worship is all under this category of worship, generally speaking. So indeed, worship involves service to God. Now, let's also appreciate the fact that Jesus ties these two things together as well, that is, worship and service. You recall when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the devil had tempted him, and then in Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, that is to the devil, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Okay, so this idea of worship and service go hand in hand. Okay, we need to appreciate that. So then, service is directly associated with worship. And really, that's what's emphasized greatly in the way that the New Testament speaks about worship. And we see this, for instance, in the way that Paul makes that very same connection in the book of Acts when he's speaking to the governor in Acts 24 and verse 14. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And the Greek word for the word worship there in Acts 24 is the word latruo, latruo. And one very well-respected Bible dictionary notes that this word means to serve, that is, religiously, or to worship publicly, or to perform sacred services and to offer gifts And lastly, to worship God in the observance of the rites instituted for his worship. So this idea of service is something that goes along with worship. Now, to add to this and to reemphasize this, the importance of service as it's related to worship, we can also, of course, turn to Romans 12, where Paul makes that connection once again, where he says in verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Your reasonable service. And so in this way, we then see that worship is the proper response to the grace of God toward us, the mercy of God toward us, which is to be expressed not just here on the Lord's Day when we gather together, but it is to be expressed in all areas of life. Indeed, it is. We are to present our bodies, as Paul says, as living sacrifices. That is, we are to live our lives in such a way that we know that we've been set apart by God and for God in order to do those things that are acceptable to him, those things that are glorifying to him, which is your reasonable service. It's your reasonable servanthood to live a life of sacrifice to God. Now, by the way, if you've ever wondered why it is we call what we do here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day a worship service, this is why. This is why. It is a worship service. As we gather to worship, we do so. We come through these doors ready to serve our Lord, ready to offer to him that which is glorifying to him, that which will praise and honor and magnify his name. And we also come ready to hear him, how he might exhort us, what he would have us to do, right? Part of what we do gathering together is we learn those things that the Lord would have us to teach us from his word, right? And what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. Those are the two major components that we glean from our times together in worship. Now, at the outset, I mentioned that there are some people who view worship as essentially all of life, that all of life is worship. Worship is all of life. We just looked at Romans 12, and we see how there is a connection that way to Romans 12, right? That there is a sense in which all of life is to be lived in a worshipful manner, in a manner that keeps the Lord center and before us, and we do those things that are honoring and glorifying to him. And so that is true. And Paul in another place, 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, right, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Do in such a way that he is honored and glorified." That is worship. That is worship. Indeed, it is true that as Christians, all of life is, in fact, to be lived out and dedicated to the glory of God. And in that way, it is a form of worship, a kind of worship, an aspect of worship. And we could add to this that there are also other things that we can do in our lives that are forms of worship, aspects of worship. For instance, it doesn't just mean coming through these doors, right? But we can fast. Fasting is an act of worship, okay? The times we spend in prayer, the times we spend reading the word in private, those are acts of prayer, acts of worship, right? Giving of our tithes and offerings, these are acts of worship. But having said all that, it is important for us to understand, and this is a point that I want to make sure you get this morning, and that is that even though all these things can rightly be said to be worshipful acts of worship, there is nevertheless a distinction that needs to be made between all those things and what we do when we gather together on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. There is a distinction to be made. I plan to preach a sermon later on in this series to highlight some of the reasons why corporate worship is on a different scale than all these other acts of worship. But I'm just going to offer a couple of points to make the point quickly here this morning. First of all, we need to understand that the Lord's Day is a special day. The Lord's Day is a special day. It's the Lord's Day. It's not your day or my day. It's the Lord's Day, right? And the Lord has set this day apart for the express purpose of meeting with his people, that he might be glorified by his people. And so while we certainly can worship the Lord privately as families in our homes, whether privately by ourselves or with our families in our homes, there is something more, however, to gathering in the presence of God for worship on the Lord's Day in a corporate manner. Okay? While we know that, think about it for a second, we know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. But even though we know that to be the case, we also know that there is a special time and a special place when the Lord meets with his people in a special way. Okay? And that's the Lord's Day. And it's in that place where his people gather for worship on the Lord's Day. We have a divine appointment, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, coming through these doors to assemble together as the people of God for the express purpose of worshiping him, glorifying him in a corporate manner. Indeed, in corporate worship, the Lord meets with us in a special way. In fact, in Hebrews 12, the preacher to the Hebrews mentions that when we come to worship, we come to the heavenly Mount Zion. And when we gather together in the presence of God, we do so along with the host of heaven. So even right now, here in this place, we are in the almighty presence of the holy God, our holy God, together with the host of heaven. We are joining our hearts and we are joining our praises in the chorus with the chorus of heaven. And those elders that we read about in Revelation, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is to the Lord God Almighty." We are joining together with them and praising the one who sits upon the throne, the Lamb who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's something very special going on the Lord's Day when we gather for worship. Not only that, but through the reading and the preaching and even the singing of the scriptures, God himself speaks to us as his people. And we're privileged in this context to actually hear the voice of our Savior, to hear the voice of our shepherd speaking to us by way of the preaching of his word. And furthermore, we also get the opportunity quite regularly to sit at the holy table together with Jesus and to be fed by him and from him. Yeah? These are very special blessings that we don't experience in that same way in any other contexts. Okay, something special. This is why in Psalm 87, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings Jacob made. There's something very special about coming in to the presence of God on the Lord's Day as the corporate people of God, as the body of Christ. One man, Frank Smith, actually describes this distinction in his work, Worship in the Presence of God. He says, in a kingdom which is an absolute monarchy, all things are to be done in accord with the wishes of the sovereign. However, there is a great deal more latitude in regard to that which a peasant does in the fields than that which he does when he's invited into the royal court. Out in the field, there may be an awareness of the king's ubiquitous reign, but in the court, the implicit recognition turns into an explicit one. What was implicit turns into an explicit one as the subject bows before the throne. There is a difference in fellowship as well. When invited to eat at the king's table, the peasant enjoys the king's presence more than when he eats at home. There's a difference. There's a difference. And I believe that's a helpful distinction that illustrates the uniqueness of what happens when we come together for corporate worship, in distinction from the other things that can be rightfully classified as worshipful acts. Okay? Now, if we had more time, we could go through the scriptures also and consider how the glory cloud of the Lord was over the place of meeting and spend a lot of time just giving consideration to the fact of how God has always been pleased to make his special presence known to his people when they meet together before him. Okay? And that's what happens even still yet today. Though we no longer have the tabernacle or the temple, it doesn't mean that there no longer remains a special time and a special place for the Lord to meet with his people in a special way. And he does. Just if you would, look at how many psalms call the body as a whole, that the people of God who assemble together corporately to come before him in praise. Well, what does that imply? What implies that he's wanting us to do something special, not just what we do every other day of the week, but in a special way to make the time, to take the time to meet with him on the day that he has set apart to worship him. This is a unique invitation that he extends to his people to gather corporately before him to offer praise and worship. And just as he says in Psalm 22, verse 3, and he said this so very long ago, it still remains true today, and that is that God delights to inhabit the praises of his people. And he certainly does, and this is in the context of corporate worship. He delights to inhabit the praises of his people. Now, okay, we've given a little bit of thought as to what worship is and the uniqueness to some degree of corporate worship, but it's also important for us to understand that worship is what all of us were created to do. It's what every one of us was created to do. Worship is the chief purpose for which we exist. This is why, for instance, our catechism begins with that question that it does, asking, what is man's chief end, right? Folks, this is the most basic starting point as it concerns our purpose for existence. What is our chief end? What is our chief purpose in life? Well, with the answer to this question, we together confess that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God created us, you see, he created us in his image and likeness that we might reflect his glory. So then our chief end, our chief purpose, the main thing we were created and designed to do is to glorify God. Our chief purpose is to honor, to revere, to adore, magnify, and glorify God for who he is and all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all that he will yet do. He is to be praised. And this is true, my friends, for all of his creatures, not just you and me who are Christians. The call to worship goes out to all of creation. The creation itself, we're told in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's their purpose. The purpose of creation is to glorify God. And it's not just creation, but also even unbelievers are called to glorify God. This is one of the things they're going to be judged for, those who fail to repent of not worshiping the true and living God. They will be judged for their failure to worship the Lord. Because this is what we were created to do. But you know, as a result of the fall, instead of all men worshiping and glorifying the Lord, what do we learn? Well, as a result of the fall, all men became idolaters. All men became idolaters, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, giving glory to the creation instead of glory to God. We read about this in Romans chapter 1. Listen to the way Paul describes this. In verse 20 of Romans 1, he says, for since the creation of the world, so since the very beginning, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, all of us, all of mankind was created to worship. We will, by our nature, whether we're believers or not, we all will worship something or someone because that's what we were created to do. But the sad reality is that man, in his sin, and when he's left to his own sin, will always worship the wrong things. As Calvin put it, the heart of man is an idol factory. Now, we were created to worship. We fell in sin, and as a result of sin, all men became idolaters. But God did not leave us, praise be to him, in that state of idolatry, not all of us. He was pleased to redeem a people also in order that they would glorify and magnify his name in worship. God was pleased to save a people for himself. And in doing so, he would then have a people to be his own possession, a people called out from the world and set apart for him and by him, that we would serve him and glorify his wondrous name. Now, the Greek word for church actually highlights this concept for us. In the Greek, the word for church is ecclesia. It sounds like a lot like the Spanish word iglesia, right? Ecclesia. But the word in the Greek means called out. The called out. And it refers to the fact that the church has been called out of the world that we might come together as the people of God. We see a wonderful picture of this, which we read earlier in our service from Exodus 15. In the book of Exodus, we find that the Lord saved Israel out from Egypt, and in doing so, he delivered them from their enemy. He saved his people from their enemy, and in response, the people of God praised him. Listen again to the praise song they sang, Exodus 15, 1 and 2. And then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. That was the response of the people of God in light of their deliverance. But this song also shows us that it was God's intention all along to save his people in order that they would be a worshiping people. In other words, they were saved for the purpose of glorifying God in worship. In the same chapter, verses 17 and 18, Moses goes on to say, you, speaking to the Lord, will bring them in, you'll plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, and the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And so we see that the Lord had delivered his people in order that they would be brought into his holy temple, to the place where he would choose to dwell among his people and live in that wonderful fellowship and communion with his people. And shortly after this deliverance from Egypt, you recall just a few chapters after this, the Lord calls his people to assemble before him at Mount Sinai. And so the people gather together as one man, right? They gather together as the assembly there at Sinai in the presence of Almighty God. And do you know what the Lord said to them on that day at the beginning before he gives to them his law? He says in chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Before the Lord gives them his law, he reminds them of the gracious nature of the deliverance, that he is God, and he is the one who delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. So the preface to the Ten Commandments is a gracious preface. It's reminding us that we're not saved, we're not going to be saved by keeping these Ten Commandments. Rather, we are saved unto the keeping of these Ten Commandments, and we will do so to the glory of God. Okay? And speaking of the Ten Commandments, so the Lord, right after reminding of these things, he proceeds to give them the Ten Commandments. And have you ever noticed how it is that the first four commandments are all about worship? They're all about worship. The first commandment tells us whom it is that we are to direct our worship to, the one true and living God. We shall have no other gods before him. The second commandment explains to us how it is that we ought to worship. We'll talk about this later with regard to the regulative principle of worship in another sermon. The third commandment tells us that we are not, when we come into worship, we are not to use the name of the Lord in vain. Vain means empty. And so therefore, when we come together to worship the Lord, we're to do so honestly and sincerely, calling upon his name, not vainly, right? And of course, the fourth commandment informs us of the day of worship, that God has set aside a particular day that he is to be worshiped, where the people of God are to gather for that purpose. Indeed, the Lord has saved us so that we would worship him as our creator and as our redeemer. The prophet Isaiah put it wonderfully in chapter 43 in verse 7. He says, "Everyone," this is the Lord speaking, "everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Verse 21, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." There's a purpose statement if you've ever heard one. Why did the Lord save his people? Why did he create them? And why did he save them? It was so that they would glorify his name and praise his name. We read from Revelation 4, verse 11, earlier in the service. Let me just read that one verse again. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Listen, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Created to what end? Well, Isaiah just told us. And it's what's going on there in Revelation 4. To praise and honor and glorify our God and King. My friends, we've been redeemed to be a worshiping people. And worship is what we will most certainly do if we've been truly born again. You see, worshiping God is the only proper response to what God has done in creating us and redeeming us. Denny Prudeau put it like this, and I appreciate how he puts it here. He says, "Worship is an axiomatic response." An axiomatic response. The Greek word translated worthy, like we read here in Revelation 4, is the Greek word axios. It's the term from which we derive our English word axiom. An axiom, most of you know this, is a self-evident truth. It needs no proof. It is self-evident, you see, that we ought to fall before God and honor him. It's something that we don't need to prove, in other words. You should know it. If you've been redeemed, you should know that this is the only right response to the God who's created and redeemed you. Folks, as a people of God, we have been called out of the world and we have been set apart by God to be his worshipers. We've been called out of the world into the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom, we are told, a kingdom made up of priests, right? The priesthood of all believers. A kingdom of those who have been given direct access to the holy presence of Almighty God in order that we should worship him and glorify him. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Speaking about the church, he says, "But you, the church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." And here's the purpose: "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." To what end? Again, to the praise, right? "That we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You know, we'll get to this later when we begin our series in Ephesians, which will come after this series in worship, on worship. But it's worth noting here that all throughout the first chapter of Ephesians, we see this grand purpose of our creation and redemption. Paul tells us all throughout the first chapter that we were created and redeemed to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's a recurring statement, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did he predestine you? Why did he elect you? Why did he do all the things he did in redeeming you? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's worth thinking about. That's because what this means is that our chief end is not salvation, as glorious a thing as that is. That's not our chief end. Our chief end is not salvation. Our chief end is to be worshipers. Our chief end is to do what we are doing here this morning. Our chief purpose for existing is to come and to praise God and to praise him for all that he has done, all that he is doing, all that he will do, and all that he is in all his glorious attributes. And so that means our salvation was but a means, a glorious means, to a glorious end. In light of that, I ask you this morning, how did worship rank on your list of priorities last week as you thought about coming together this morning to worship the Lord? Have you been thinking about worship in these ways? The glory and the blessing and all the great things that are happening in this time of worship. Was that something that you looked forward to last week as you thought about this Lord's Day, today? And if not, maybe this week, beginning this week, as you look forward to the days ahead, might the Lord then put it upon your heart to think upon these things, that it will become a high priority on your list to prepare for and to anticipate with great joy at the thought of coming again next Lord's Day to be in his wondrous presence. Now, worship is to be God-centered rather than man-centered. I think most of us know this, but it seems like not everybody seems to know this when you look around the broader church today. And that is, so we need to spend a little bit of time on this, emphasizing that worship is to have God at the center, not man. Let me put it this way. There should be no mistaking who the true audience of worship is. I think that's where people get fall off the rails here. They fail to understand that the audience of worship is not man. God is the audience. He is the chief one with whom we have to be concerned when we gather on the Lord's Day to worship him. As we take a look around the broader church these days, we might get the impression that worship is something that's done with an eye toward attracting people, that it's more something that is to be done for people than it is to be done with a center on God, a focus on God. And so there are churches that make it their chief concern to go about and do great studies in order to try and discover what's most pleasing to the average person. And so they then attempt to implement those things in the worship services that will grow their congregations by making them to be more appealing to people. Many churches have adopted this worldly principle, and they have applied it to the church. And so as a result, they tend to manage the church and her worship as though it were a mere business. And so they employ all sorts of clever marketing tools to get the most bang for their buck. The bottom line for many of them is to get as many people as possible to come into their church. You see, these churches have discovered that the one thing people really like is entertainment. You can't go wrong. If you want to gather people together, you can't go wrong with making something to be entertaining, right? Their MO is, if we offer it, they will come. Now, I don't mean to question their motives or their intentions. It's a good thing to desire to get as many people as possible into our churches. May God bless us along these lines. I simply mention these churches and what they're doing as an example of what appears to be a fairly common approach to worship these days. These churches have picked up on the fact that most people really don't want anything to do with church, right? The unbeliever doesn't want anything at all to do with church. And so therefore, they've tried to find ways to make the church more tolerable, and again, in some ways, even entertaining, because they think that will get them through the doors. And because their churches eventually become filled to the brim with numbers in the thousands on any given Lord's Day, even for a single congregation, these people mistakenly conclude that God must approve of what they're doing. Because after all, the large numbers are the proof. And so this leads some church growth gurus to boast that they're able to get people to church that wouldn't come otherwise. And to a certain extent, they really have succeeded in their goal, haven't they? If the goal is just merely to get as many bodies into a building as you could possibly get, well, then they're successful. They're successful. But again, is that what the purpose of worship is? Is the chief goal to see how many people we can attract to the church? Or is there a more important goal that the church must consider as she designs and as she conducts her worship services? I think you know the answer to that. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, Jesus told her that the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then I think sometimes we read quickly past the next part of what Jesus says to her there, for he goes on to say that the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Yeah? And what's interesting about this is the fact that the Father is seeking true worshipers, and yet so much of the church these days seems to be designing their worship to seek seekers. Father seeking such that will worship him in spirit and truth, but so many others are just seeking seekers. Folks, we need to remember that the church is made up of those who have been called out of the world. And so rather than trying to make ourselves more appealing to the world, we are to instead maintain our separateness. Randy covered these verses last Thursday in the Bible study, and they apply here in a very wonderful way. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 17. Paul is speaking to the church, and he says to the church, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Paul says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." There's no place then for us trying to be attractive to the world and trying to associate ourselves with the world in such a way that we think it will help grow the church. My friends, if you're in Christ, you need to understand what the scriptures, how God describes you. You are a stranger and an alien. You are a pilgrim. This is not your home. You don't belong with the world. You are from out of the world. You are a peculiar people. And we need to maintain that separateness because God is the one who's caused it to be. We shouldn't try to put together what the Lord has torn apart. And so rather than try to be appealing to the world, we are called to be separate. In fact, the church is to be contra mundum, against the world. Remember what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, 15 to 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I quoted Romans 12 earlier, and this time I'd remind you what Paul says in verse 2 of that chapter when he tells us to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, if we worship the Lord in the ways that he would have us to, our worship will not be appealing to the world, because the world is persuaded that what we do here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day is foolish. Foolish. Paul says as much in Corinthians. They see what we're doing here is ridiculous. Who in their right mind would come and spend all their day in the presence of a gathering to hear a man speak and to eat some bread and maybe drink a little thing of wine and that be it? That's the way you spend your Sundays. I mean, don't you know the Steelers are playing today? Right? It's ridiculous. Why would you waste your time doing this, worshiping a God you can't even see? I like the way D.G. Hart puts it. It says, "For if the gospel is foolishness, it is foolish only to those who do not believe. The church may use a human tongue as its language of worship. It may use worldly time to determine when to meet for worship. It may even use electricity drawn from the state-run utilities to heat the building and to amplify the minister's voice. But when the church assembles for worship, she is not at all like the world. She invokes the name of Christ. She prays and she sings to a God who cannot be seen. She hears words said by a man commissioned by Christ that become, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God unto salvation. She eats a holy meal whose portions are tiny, but which, by the blessing of Christ, nourishes God's people for eternal life. In all these ways, the church at worship is different from the world. All elements of worship look weak and they look foolish to those outside the house of God. But to God's people, they are manna that sustains for eternal life." Amen. He goes on to say, "For this reason, the church must be unapologetic in her worship. She must not cater to those bound to ridicule her ways as foolish." And he says in another place, "User-friendly or seeker-sensitive worship is not an option for the people of God. If the world mocks us, so be it. True worship is for the church, not for the world." You know, one of the common ways of referring to worship these days is something I mentioned at the outset. When you talk to people and you ask them to define worship, oftentimes you'll hear people speak about their worship experience. That's how they define worship, is by what they've experienced when they've gathered together in the church on the Lord's Day. And let me quote Hart just one more time. He says that the phrase worship experience is something that threatens to eclipse the older expression worship service. Worship experience on the one and worship service on the other, right? What difference does it make? Well, we believe the difference is enormous. Service is the work and the duty of a servant to and for a superior. And good service is that which pleases the superior. The word experience redirects the goal of worship from God-centeredness to man's pleasure. We become the audience or the consumer, and our criteria for good worship shifts. Good worship must excite, must exhilarate, and even entertain us. And in turn, bad worship is joyless, monotonous, and above all things, boring, the word to end all debate. See, when we shift things from the experience to service, those two things are very different. Experience is about us. But service is about God. Now, folks, despite the popular opinion today, worship is not entertainment. God doesn't call us together on his holy day to do that which we might be entertained by. The chief concern of worship is not to make you or to make me feel built up and excited and grow in self-esteem. That's not the purpose of worship. And we need to understand something very important. Again, God is the audience of worship, not us. And we do well, what we do in worship must be pleasing and it must be glorifying to God first and foremost. That needs to be the first criteria, right? That we put before us is that God must be pleased by what we do. He must be glorified by what we do. Whether or not people like the worship service is beside the point. It's not about people. That's not the purpose of worship. Worship is first and foremost to be pleasing and glorifying to our God in heaven. That's why we sing in Psalm 115, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name glory give." Worship is not about us. God is to be the center of attention in worship, not man. And again, you might think that would be self-evident, but apparently it's not. Now, along these lines, and we're making our way to the conclusion here, it's also important that we appreciate the fact that our theology will inform our worship. Our theology will inform our worship. What we believe about God and his word will influence how we define and how we practice worship. And we see this clearly by what's taken place as a result of the so-called church growth movement. Though not all church growth congregations are Arminian in their theology, they all are at least influenced by Arminianism. Okay? Indeed, man-centered soteriology will be reflected by man-centered services, worship services. And that's because when you believe that there really it's at the end of the day up to people to just make a decision for Christ and that they can make a decision for Christ without any help from God, that, well, what is your goal then in worship services? It's to get people to make a decision, right? Get them to make a decision. And so they know that if they can keep somebody entertained and if they can use the music in the church or drama in the church to manipulate the feelings of the people in the audience, they just might be able to persuade somebody to come down and to pray the sinner's prayer. Again, what they believe, given what they believe about the nature of man, many believe that all's needed to get people to make a decision to come to Christ is just a little persuasion. A little something to set the right mood, set the right tone. But folks, again, the primary purpose of worship is not that. The primary purpose of worship is to glorify God. And so while it's good and it's right to be concerned about evangelism and to make sure that the gospel is being proclaimed within the worship service, our main concern must always rest upon God and his glory because that's the ultimate purpose of worship. And although true worship is evangelistic in nature, it can't be otherwise. Evangelism is a byproduct. It's a fruit of worship rather than the main purpose of worship. Now, folks, this man-centered approach to evangelism and church growth, you should know, has been around for a very long time. It goes back to the big tent revival meetings of Charles Finney and the Wesley brothers, and even before them. It's always been a success in getting the big numbers through the church doors. But where they find trouble, though, is in keeping people in the church. They find trouble in keeping the people who come through those doors in the church. And the reason for that is pretty easy to see, and that's, if you think about it, if you had to manipulate emotions to get people in, well, then you eventually need to come up with new ways to manipulate them in order to get them to stay. And that's harder than you might think. Always having to come up with new stuff. That's a hard thing to do. To find out what the next entertaining thing is among the people. Now, because our chief end is to glorify God, then what we do in worship must glorify God. And the only way to know what is glorifying to God is to look to the scriptures and learn what it is in fact that the Lord says is glorifying and pleasing to him. This is a major principle of worship that is gained from the Reformation. The great cry of the Reformation is what? Soli Deo Gloria, right? To God alone be the glory. That's the chief concern. That's the chief thing that the Reformation was all about the glory of God. You know, it was one of the reasons of one of the great works that Calvin wrote concerned worship, the necessity of reforming the church. It was all about worship. It's that important. Proper worship must be done according to Scripture. Tradition or entertainment or that which is pleasing to us must give way always to what the Scriptures have to say. And so in the same way that theology informs the worship services of other churches, we too should expect that our Reformed theology will inform our worship. And of course, some churches are more consistent in this than others. But nevertheless, it's still something that we're called to do. And I'm not going to take the time this morning. I think I'll include this in a future sermon, Lord willing. But what we believe about covenant theology should have a direct impact on how we view worship and how the worship service is conducted. And Lord willing, we'll take that up in a future sermon. And so as we conclude, allow me to make one final point. You might have heard me say that worship is not about us and that it's not about us being entertained, and you might come away with the wrong impression thinking that, well, Pastor, does that just mean we just come to worship, grit our teeth, and just deal with how, just come and just put in our time? Is there no joy? Is there no delight to be had in coming to worship? Well, let me make sure you don't walk away with that wrong impression. Worship, most certainly, is to be something we find great joy and delight in doing. Our catechism spells this out for us. Again, the first catechism question and answer. Our chief end of man is not only to glorify God, but also what? To enjoy him. To enjoy him. And enjoy him forever. In Psalm 122, we sing together that I was glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house let us go. To go to worship is something that should cause joy in our hearts. We should delight in anticipating coming together with the people of God. In Psalms 42 and 43, the psalmist there is going through a really difficult time. He's in a huge state of depression. But one of the things that kind of pulls him out is he thinks back and he remembers to the times when he joined God's people to go to the house of the Lord. It helped him to get perspective on his problems, you see. In Psalm 26, the B selection, we sing, the habitation of thy house, O Lord, is my delight. The place in which thy glory dwells is lovely in my sight. In Psalm 149, we sing, O praise the Lord, O sing aloud a new song to the Lord, where faithful ones assembled are his praise and song accord with joy in his creator now. Let Israel shout and sing, and trembling let all Zion's sons be joyful in their king. For the believer, worship is to be a joy and a delight, and it will be that for the true believer. But that joy and delight, though, is first and foremost a joy and delight in God. Whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord? None else on earth I long. Right? It's all about God. It's about our relationship to him. And, of course, with his people. And so this joy and delight is really the fruit of worship. It's not something that is the purpose of worship necessarily, but it is the fruit of worship. And again, it's because God is the focus, not us. We worship God, and he blesses us. And so therefore, we do Make no mistake about it, we do benefit by participating in the worship service. As we sit under the means of grace, we grow in grace by God's Spirit, whether it be through the reading, the preaching, the praying, or the singing of His holy word. We grow in grace when we make good use of these gracious means. So it's not only a delight for us to come and worship, it's also a blessing for us. And therefore, because this is the case, we ought not ever to neglect worship for trivial matters or for trivial reasons. This should be the highest priority in your life from week to week, is to come and to gather together on the Lord's Day to worship with His holy people. We ought not to forsake the gathering together of God's people for worship. And I leave you with this quote from J.I. Packer. He said, "Worship is not only an expression of gratitude, but also a means of grace whereby the hungry are fed, so that the empty are sent away rich. For there is in worship an approach of God to man. God's presence in His ordinances is a reality. God is essentially present in the world, but He's graciously present in His church." And so if more of God's people would understand and appreciate these aspects of what worship is, there would be much more reverence and certainly greater zeal in attending the worship services from week to week. And so may the Lord cause us to love these times of worship. May He put it in our hearts to prioritize this day of worship in each of our lives, that He would be honored and glorified by us. Amen. If you would, let's take up God's